15 or 16 years ago, when I was at Teachers College in Wales, the Lord had given me the responsibility of chairing the Welsh College's Executive Committee of the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, which is the British equivalent of the TCCF in New Zealand, or the IVF in the USA. And one of the responsibilities that I had was to help organise a conference for the Christian Union leadership in the colleges in Wales, and alongside the workers for UCCF to lead that conference. And as is the nature of these things, at the end of the conference, gifts are given and received in thanks for work that has been done in putting those things together. And one of the books I remember giving away at the leadership conference that I was privileged to have organised was John White's book, Flirting with the World. I didn't give it because I thought the person who received it was flirting with the world, but because it's an extremely interesting look at what it means to be a Christian and how we often fail as Christians in our love to the Lord and our service of him. The book basically describes the Christian as the bride of Christ. The wedding hasn't taken place yet, but we're betrothed. We're engaged to be married to the Saviour. That's the way the church is pictured in the New Testament, isn't it? And yet John White argued that very often, as Christians, we don't act as people who are betrothed, engaged to be married. We don't act as those who are in love with our lover. We flirt with the world. We play games with the world. We take pleasure from the world. And John White in that book called Christians to cease flirting with the world and to recognise our loyalty to Christ as the bridegroom of the church and we his bride. What one of you men would be happy to know now that your wife, or when you were engaged, to know that your fiancé is flirting with other men? How it would have grieved you to know that that was happening. How dissatisfied you would have been with that relationship and their professions of love towards you if you knew that they were living in that way. And yet, that's how we so often live towards our beloved, towards our Saviour, towards our bridegroom, flirting with the world. It's not an unbiblical picture, is it? You think into the Old Testament in particular, and the prophet Hosea, called by God to marry a harlot, a prostitute. Not something that most of us would dream of as our perfect bride. Someone who's given themselves away so shamelessly. And yet Hosea was called on to do that. And then after she's returned to her adultery, to take her back yet again. And of course it's a picture of Israel and God. Israel's relationship to God, an adulterous nation, God described Israel as. But all too often he could describe us in the same way. The bride of Christ, and yet often living in adultery. That's the theme, really, of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and particularly in this section of his letter to the Colossians. Paul takes up this idea, which is summed up in the title of this sermon, Honouring Christ's Hatred of Immorality. It's a portion of his letter that deals with holiness, deals with godly living, deals with what it means to live as someone who is intimately connected with Jesus Christ. And the passage before us from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, can very neatly be divided into three parts. The first part deals with what we are, the reality of our situation in Christ. And then the second two parts have to do with how we ought to behave, therefore, since this reality is a fact in our lives. So first of all, we'll look at this first part in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. What we are in Christ. Paul says, if, or what might better be translated as, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What we are in Christ. Paul says here in these four short verses that we are intimately joined to Jesus Christ. We're united with Christ. Paul talks about a husband and a wife being united. They are no longer two. They are one flesh. They're a unit, never to be divided. And Paul says, this is how we are in Christ. We're part, we're united, we're intimately connected with Christ. We're, as it were, one flesh with Christ. This is our great privilege, if we're Christians here this morning, that Christ is our beloved, that Christ is our bridegroom, that Christ is to be our husband, that our relationship is bound up in Christ with bonds that can never be broken. If then, since then you were raised with Christ, since you are united with Christ, since he is your life, he is the source of your life, he is the one who sustains your life. Since this is the case, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. We're to be, as I've used the word before, obsessed with Christ. We're to love Christ. Remember your first love, that obsessive love that you could never get out of your mind. Writing those love notes. Can't wait to get on the phone again, to hear that voice again. Those meetings. The closeness that you felt. That's what we're to have with Christ. We're supposed to be in love with Christ. We're supposed to long for Christ. We're supposed to send our prayers to Christ like little love notes. We're supposed to desire him, to want to be with him, to hold his hand, to hear his voice, to feel his closeness, to know his pleasure. That's how Paul says we're to be with Christ. Intimately connected with him. He is our love. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're all part of him, as it were. I mentioned last week that in his letter to the Ephesians, our unity with Christ is put in such strong terms that Paul speaks of us actually being in heaven. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Such is our union. That while we're here on earth, we're in heaven as well. because we are in Christ. It's a mystery. It's something that we cannot really grasp, can we? That such is God's love for us. Such is the redemption that he has purchased for us. Such is the new relationship that we have been brought into through Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That we are so connected with Jesus Christ that even now it is impossible for us to be separated, to the extent that it is as if we are with him in heaven. Incredible. But do we live like that? Do we live with those thoughts on our minds? We rise in the morning and give thanks to God for this incredible union that we have with Jesus Christ? Do we draw great comfort from this in the battles and the struggles of our daily lives when Satan comes and afflicts us, when various difficulties confront us? Is this the thing that gives us joy, that gives us hope, that keeps us going through those tough times? Furthermore, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. You know, we seem like weak things, seem like pitiful things. The world looks on at Christians and they say, oh, well, what hopeless people. You know, they all need a crutch. And we gladly acknowledge we do need a crutch. We can't get through life by ourselves. We need Jesus Christ. We need him to help us through this life. But the world despises us. The world takes no pleasure in looking on us. But one day it will. One day it will see us, and it will see these things that it once despised as being weak and pitiful creatures, as being glorious, as Christ is glorious. One day they will see our great splendor and the incredible riches that we have and that we had all the time, despite the poverty that they saw in us. And they will see us as incredibly blessed people. They will see us as having an inheritance that is more than they could ever have imagined. It would be like discovering that a friend of yours is an heir to an incredible fortune. You thought he was just like you. And you rubbed shoulders with him and you treated him just like others. And then one day you find out that he's the son of a billionaire. That he's got islands and palaces and riches beyond your comprehension. And suddenly your view of this person changes. Suddenly this person who you treated like everyone else is suddenly treated differently. And you know, this will happen one day to us. People who despise us now will one day be struck with awe and struck with fear, knowing how they treated us. One day, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Our glory of being in Christ will be revealed. What a wonderful thing that is. But we can know that now. We can see that now with the eye of faith. This is something that can be a reality for us now, not just wishful thinking, not just a nice daydream, not just a fantasy, but a reality. This is true for us now, that we have this great riches, this eternal inheritance, this wonderful glory of which we are participants. Because we are in Christ. Because we are united to Christ. How should we behave then? How should we respond to this? Paul says, initially introducing his theme, well, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't flirt with the world. Don't get your pleasure from the world. Find it in Christ. Christ is there sitting at the right hand of God. Think on Christ. Think on the glories of heaven. Think on all that awaits you in that life, things that you possess now. And think on those things that will bring pleasure to the one who has given you that great inheritance, to the one who has purchased your salvation at such a great price that he had to lay down his own life in order to secure your eternal life. Think about those things. Think about the things that will please him, the things that will bring him joy. Get to know the things that displease him so that you can know to avoid them. You know, there was a craze a couple of years ago in the States, and it did get it as far as here, as things that begin in the States usually do, where many young people wore little bracelets that said WWJD. I think some of you even had them. What would Jesus do? It was supposed to be there as a reminder to ask that question. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus behave in this situation? And of course, the implication was, well, I must do as Jesus would do. We could extend it and say, WWJWTD. What would Jesus want me to do? Sorry, WMT. What would Jesus want me to do in this situation? What will bring pleasure to Jesus in this situation? You see, our unity with Christ is such that not only do we become participants of his glory, of his riches, of all that he possesses, but we make him a participant in our sin, in our failings, in our shortcomings. Our unity goes both ways. That's why Christ died, because he was united with us in our sin. He took it upon himself. He bore the punishment for our sin himself. Every time we sin, it's a sin that Christ has borne the punishment of. Such is our unity with Christ. It's a valid question. What would Jesus do? Because whatever I do now, in a sense, Jesus is doing. Will I bring God's wrath upon my Saviour by the thing that I am doing now? Wonderful to be a participant in Christ's glory. A tragedy to make him a participant in yet more sin in our lives. So Paul continues and he says, okay, this is what we are in Christ. We are united with Christ so intimately that our life is hid in him, and all that he possesses becomes ours as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he becomes a participant in our behaviour, bearing our sin. How should we then behave? That's what he goes on to deal with in these next two sections. And the first section of these two sections, he puts it in a negative way. He says he wants us to divest ourselves of sin, to put off sin, to put to death your members which are on the earth, verse 5, to put off all these other things, verse 8. It's a negative thing. It's a putting off. It's a putting away. It's a turning away from. And he gives these two lists, one in verse 5 and one in verse 8. Two lists of vices. Verse 5, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, a reverse progression, if I can use those terms, in this list. He says, first of all, that he wants you to put to death fornication, those acts of fornication. But they stem out of uncleanness and unclean thoughts, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That is where it all begins. That's what James or Peter says, isn't it? That's where your sin begins with. Evil desires. And those evil desires, they bring forth the fruit then of evil actions. And this is the same thing. He's working backwards. The worst thing there, fornication, immorality. Work backwards to it and you see the seeds of it is in covetousness. These are all sins against ourselves. Verse 8, he brings up sins against others, sins in our relationship with others. Again, there's a progression, but it's the other way around. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath. Some translations reverse those two. In the Greek, the first word in that list has the idea of inward anger, just sort of simmering away there. And then there's this outburst of wrath. And then malice. You know, those thoughts of evil intent towards someone else. And then blasphemy. We think of blasphemy in terms of speaking unrespectful, disrespectfully of God. But the Greek is much broader than that and can refer to speaking disrespectfully of other people as well, slandering other people. And then that slandering turns to filthy language or an actual direct affront to these people themselves. You're not just doing it behind their backs, now you're doing it to their face. You see how this progression has gone, the seed of it in the heart with that simmering anger against someone. And then maybe an angry outburst and then this malice towards them. You can't wait till they get into trouble, or you're happy when they have an accident. And you speak disrespectfully about them to others, and in the end it grows to its full bloom in a direct confrontation with them. Sin in our own walk, our own life. Sin in our relationship to other people. Paul says, these things must cease. These things must be put away. These are the things that you once did, but you mustn't do them anymore. Because of these things, referring specifically to the first list, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. For once these things were the habit of your life, is what he's saying. He's saying, these things aren't the habit of your life now. They're not the things that you are consistently doing now. But they still need to be put to death, because these things still, from time to time, raise their ugly heads in your life. These things of covetousness, evil desire, passion, uncleanness, maybe going as far as immorality. These things are there. They haven't completely disappeared. They may not be your way of life now from day to day, but occasionally you allow them to take root and to bear their fruit. Don't put them to death, he says. You have died. You died with Christ. Now I want you to make that reality, that state in which you are, the condition of your life, the practice of your life. Put them to death. You are dead to those things in Christ. Now put them to death in your life. No longer practice those things. Now these other things, I want you to put those off as well. I want you to discard those like a garment that they're clothed in. Take it off. Throw it away. Burn it. Don't do these awful things. You've put on the new man. You've put off the old man with his deeds. You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, you must be like Jesus Christ. Was Jesus angry and wrathful and malicious? Did he slander and have filthy language towards others? No. Those were never a part of his life. And they mustn't be a part of ours either. We are made in his image. And we must allow his image to shine through our own lives too. It's a work that must be ongoing, continuous. Continue to put to death your members which are on the earth. Continue to put off these things. It's something that we will never finish doing until Christ comes again or he calls us home. It will be a constant work for us to work at these things. What would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't allow covetousness into his heart. He wouldn't allow anger to reside in his heart. And he wouldn't let either of those things come to full fruit in his life, because the seed would never be allowed to take root there. Deal with the desire and you deal with its full flourishing. Deal with it, Paul says. But he puts it in a positive way as well, not just in this negative way, not just put to death, not just put off, but he wants us to replace these things with something else. You see, the whole thing about what would Jesus do actually to some degree falls down, because the question is put there to guard us against sin. But in reality, we need to be doing something positive as well. We need to be working towards righteousness. And in the next section, that's what Paul deals with. He wants us to clothe ourselves with righteousness. Therefore, he says in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He's wonderful. Attributes that so characterized the life of Jesus Christ. These things are to characterize our lives. And indeed, when we begin to focus upon these things, when we put our energy into these things, then covetousness and anger have no room to grow. When our lives are full planted with these glorious plants and their fruits, there won't be room for the weeds of anger and evil desire and so forth. What are these things? Tender mercies or compassion? Well, who was a better display of compassion than Jesus Christ himself? How often in the Gospels you read of him being moved with compassion. It was the driving force behind all those wonderful healings that he performed. And so Paul naturally goes on and he says, put on not just compassion, but kindness. Well, there's an overlap there, an interlinking of those. The natural progression of having compassion on people is to show kindness towards them. Putting others before ourselves, Paul says, is another step down this road. You have compassion, you show kindness, then you begin to take sacrifices, to humble yourself, to view others as more deserving than yourself. That's the idea here. This person, so needy. Well, I must give of my time to help this person. Oh, there's many other things I could be doing. Things that may even be good for me. But this person needs help. This person needs my time. This person needs my resources. This person needs my knowledge. This person needs my gifts. I use these things for them. I put their needs before my own needs. Humility. meekness. You know, meekness isn't a weakness. Meekness is a strength. Meekness is the strength to endure others' sin against us, to not retaliate, even when we might justly claim that we could, to suffer injury and to do it quietly without grumbling. Not to retaliate, not to inflict injury upon others. Meekness and long-suffering. You know, these are all things that Christ showed while he was on earth and continues to show towards us. The compassion and kindness he shows towards us even now. The humility he shows towards us even now, ministering to our needs. The meekness that he shows to us who, flirting with the world, deserve his condemnation, but he continues to deal meekly with us. And of course, long suffering. How long suffering he is. And so Paul says, bearing with one another. He's expounding this last statement, long suffering. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. You know, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Forgiveness. And since it is the heart of the gospel, forgiveness is an attribute of every Christian, every true Christian. Someone who doesn't forgive, someone who refuses to forgive others, Jesus says, will not be forgiven. It was part of his teaching of the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. For if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. It's the message of the unforgiving servant, isn't it? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Servant forgiven much by his master immediately turns round and refuses to forgive a little debt of one of his fellow servants. And the master, hearing this, throws him out. No forgiveness for such a man. Forgiveness, the heart of the gospel, the thing that every one of us so desperately needs from God, is the thing that we so desperately need to give to others who hurt us, who sin against us. It's the mark, a mark, of the true believer in Jesus Christ, the true follower of Jesus Christ. Forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. And above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what he said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, talking about these churches around Colossae and Laodicea. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, is Paul's prayer and Paul's labour. That's what he wants. He wants to see a people who are united together in love. It is the bond of perfection. The perfection of the body of Christ will never come without our loving one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, and displaying these attributes in our relationships towards one another. One commentator defines love as the intelligent and purposeful self-giving. It's not self-seeking, it's self-giving. And that's God's love for us, isn't it? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be freed from God's condemnation. Self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the ultimate display of love, of God's love for us. And so it is the glue that binds us together in the church, as the bride of Christ. And then he finally says that the peace of God must rule in our hearts. called in one body, and peace is to mark this body, not infighting, not division, not dissension. This conviction of the enormity of the forgiveness of our sins, constraining us to love others and to forgive others and to dwell in peace with others. These are the things that Christ wants to see in our life. This is the way that Christ wants us to live. He wants us to put off all sin, all immorality, all evil speaking. He wants us to clothe ourselves with those attributes which so marked his own life. How should we live if we're united intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we should live as Jesus Christ would live. How are we to behave? Well, we're to bear the fruits of Christ's likeness. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and it's to guide us, and we're to help each other, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, helping one another in this grand design of living the way Jesus would live. So you see, what Paul is saying is that we need to honour Christ's hatred of immorality. And if we're truly honouring that, we will be removing immorality from our lives and we will be clothing ourselves with righteousness. We will be thinking correctly, seeking those things which are above, setting our minds on those things above. And we will be behaving appropriately, divesting ourselves of sin, clothing ourselves with righteousness. We should not be flirting with the world when we are the bride of Christ. Whatever we do in word or deed, we must be doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, as though he were doing it, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God help us to cease our flirting and to live holy lives in love with our Saviour. Amen.